Well, this morning I was going to preach a sermon on Ephesians, but I've decided not to do that and take my advice that I normally take. So I decided to go back to the parables that I was going to teach, which is the parables, three parables, the parable of the sheep, the parable of the coin, the parable of the lost son. So if you would turn to Luke 15, 1 through 32, 15, 1 through 2, 32 in your Bible. The sermon that I was going to preach, I'll probably preach it at the carriage house. So I'll give them a little mini sermon over there. So I'll do that. But I will bring up some of the issues that I was going to bring up in that particular sermon. I'm not one of these preachers like, what's going on in the world? Let me preach on that. I almost did that. So the Lord rebuked me. All right, Luke 15, 1 through 32. I'll be reading from the NIV. I'm not really sure what translation you have out there. Is it NIV?
Yes.
Yes? Okay. Just follow along with me as I read from the NIV. I prefer the ESV for textual reasons, not translational, but textual reasons. But NIV is fine as well. All right. Well, what we're about to do is a spiritual exercise. So let's pray to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Spirit and the Spirit lives within us. It's by virtue of the Holy Spirit that we are regenerated. And it's by virtue of your Spirit that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. But Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit right now give us eyes to interpret your word. We know, Lord, that you use me and you use other teachers as counselors to explain your word. But we know that the great counselors, you, Lord Jesus, and you, Holy Spirit, is our parakletos, that you are more than an advocate, that you are actually a counselor, you're an advisor, and that you use your word, the infallible and inerrant word, to change us and transform us. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would use me as an instrument so that your people may hear your word. And anything that I may say that is not in accord with your word, I pray that you'd give your people the wisdom to reject that and for them to receive only that which is truly of your word. So, Father, we know this, again, is a spiritual, supernatural experience, something that we need from you. We are dependent on you. So we pray that you illuminate our intellects and give us the minds to grasp your truth. In Christ's name, amen. In Luke 15, beginning in verse 1, this is how it begins. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, that is Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. He's getting ready to stab the Pharisees. Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulder and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' Jesus says, 'I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent.' Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in heaven, rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And Jesus continues, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them. And not long after, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a famine, a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said this, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" That's shorthand for God. "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up, went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son." But the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father this way. Listen to what he says. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not his brother, "this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Famous theologian in the church, I would consider myself part of that tradition, is a guy by the name of St. Augustine. And St. Augustine, in his book on the Confessions, it's a famous text in literature, but it's even more famous in theological, philosophical disciplines. In the Confessions, it's written as a sort of prayer to God, where in this autobiography, which is very rare, Augustine sort of invented this particular genre of literature. In this Confessions, Augustine is praying to God, confessing his sins to God. And a famous prayer from the Confessions is this: "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until our hearts find rest in thee." What is Augustine talking about? St. Augustine is describing something that he has experienced, something we have all experienced, and something that all people experience apart from the grace of God. And that is a sense of wandering around, a sense of lostness, a sense of going around and around. We're on a journey, but we don't know where to go, and we're lost. Any of you have tried the loopity-loop lately near the mall? You know, some people don't know how to drive that, right? They just go around and around and around. That's how a lot of us are in our lives without God. And I know some people who get lost in the woods. And what is the most scariest thing you can do? About 2 or 3 hours later, you find out you are in the same place you started, right? Around and around we go. When people live their lives that way, life becomes a sort of dithering haze. We become dizzy. We become discombobulated. We are not able to know up from down. We don't know left from right. We're all going north on a southbound lane. Isn't that dangerous? Beloved, this is really the human condition. And when the Bible describes this sort of human condition, you have to ask yourself, what is the cure? What is the cure? Well, if the human condition is one of being lost, what is the resolution of this? What is the cure, if I can use that term, I'm mixing my metaphors, what is the cure for being lost? How do people find their way back? Well, theologically, biblically speaking, there's really only two ways. And it's referred to in Habakkuk 4:2 as well as Leviticus 18:5, two radically different principles of ways. One particular option says this, and this is really, really Leviticus 18:5. It says this, to find your way back, you have to find your way back. You have to do it. You got lost, so you're on your own. And beloved, I'm going to talk more about this, but I call this bootstrap theology. You ever heard of the saying, I made it my way? Old blue eyes. I did it my way. People say, well, how did you make it in life? You're successful. Bootstraps. I did it my way. That's one particular way. And Leviticus 18:5 says that. Do this and you'll what? Live. Yet there's another way. And this other way says this. When you're lost, you're lost. Yet, someone else will find you. Now, you see the difference in that? One says, when you're lost, you got to figure it out yourself. The other says, well, when you're lost, someone will find you. Let me say this. All religions of the world, with the exception of the Christian faith, says that when you're lost, you've got to find your own way back home. All the religions of the world is based on, I'll call it, bootstrap theology. The Christian faith is the only religion in all the world that says that when you are lost, only God can find you. The Christian faith, which is the gospel of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is the only religion that says that God is the only one that can find you, because you can never find yourself out of the woods of life. Now I want you to let that sink into our brains this morning, because unfortunately there's a number of evangelical churches that do not believe what I just said. They have this pagan twisted view that lost people in the world, they're looking for God. That the lost people in the world that are searching for God. And they say that being that they're searching for God, we have to devise our worship service in such a way that makes our worship service palatable and open to lost people. So for instance, worship service should be more cool. So off with the robes, off with everything traditional, off with all of that. Let's make it more entertainment. Now, I'm not against contemporary music. I love it. But you see the faultiness of that theology. It says, let's make the worship service in such a way where people who are searching God will find God. And this is called seeker-sensitive services. But there's a problem with that. Scripture says nobody is seeking after God. The problem with that sort of theology, that pastors end up dumbing down their sermons. They talk more about psychology. They talk more about stories. They're more orators than preachers. And I hate to say this, a large number of our evangelical churches are doing that same thing because they have a faulty theology. They really believe that people are seeking God. But beloved, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not preach or teach a sort of bootstrap theology where people intuitively are seeking God. Yes, people are empty with God. Yes, God made them for themselves. But the irony of sin is that the very God that makes sense out of their life is the very God they reject. You know, sin is irrational. I was talking about sin this morning in Bible study. Sin is like cancer. How does cancer survive? By killing you. And when it kills you, what happens to the cancer? It dies. Sin is ontologically even, irrational. So, beloved, this is a problem with such understanding of theology. But this is not true just in our day. It was true in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, there were religious leaders who held to bootstrap theology. There were religious leaders in the majority who looked down upon sinners, who scorned sinners. Why? Well, I made it. Why can't you? How dare you? That's how the Pharisees looked. And in Jesus' day, there were two varieties of religious people. There were your liberals. Yes, liberals have been around forever. And those liberals were called the Sadducees. And then there are what I would call your hyper-conservatives. And they were your Pharisees. And they were even more dangerous than the Sadducees. And the Pharisees imagined God to be either indifferent or hostile to empty and lonely and lost people. Why? Because the Pharisees imagined God to have a perfect, righteous standard, a standard that they had actually dumbed down, a standard that they pretended that they lived up to, and being that they could live up to everyone else who could not live up to this standard, they looked down upon. They had this twisted view of God, of being a God that didn't really care. A God that says, you know, I gave you everything, now it's up to you. A lot of us treat Jesus that way. Jesus died on the cross, now it's up to you. What's the problem with worshiping such a God? You start imitating that God. In Psalms 115, what does it say? The God that you worship, you imitate. So if you worship a God like that, you start acting like that God. And this is what the Pharisees did. Being they had a God that was so distant, a God that demanded you to live up to His standard to be righteous, they acted as though they were God. And this is where the idea of hypocritical, fundamentalist, sort of judgmental came in with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were people in that particular environment that acted like that against people. And you see this in our text this morning, where Jesus is around sinners, talking to sinners. And what are the Pharisees doing? He talks to sinners. It doesn't mean that Jesus hangs out in bars and goes to the disco. Okay? That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was addressing sinners with their issues. And the Pharisees, like, you don't even get around them. What type of teacher are you? So Jesus, being a teacher, Jesus comes into this environment. Though he's a traditionalist, he held to orthodox theology, Jesus comes into this tradition, and in being God incarnate, he exposes their error by doing what? What does John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? And it says that the Word made God manifested. In other words, God is a distant God. He's way up there. God is, Barb would say, is the totality or outer. You can't reach the essence of God. But Jesus' role is to make manifest what God is. So Jesus, being the very incarnate image of God, comes into space and time, and he tells us something about God. He tells us, the God that you Pharisees are worshiping is not the true God. Let me tell you what this true God is. Jesus says that this true God is a compassionate God. Jesus says to his people that this true God is a God that is compassionate to empty and lonely and lost people. In other words, empty, lonely, and lost people are what? Sinners. Sinners. So Jesus comes not to condemn sinners, but to do what? To save sinners. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't doing that. The Pharisees and Sadducees taught the people that they had to find their way back to God. They said that God said to them, tough luck. If I had to earn my way, you've got to earn your way. And you see that in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus critiques this sort of theology, where Jesus says, yeah, you've got all the little things right, but the big things like what? Judgment, mercy, and faith, you've missed the boat. And when Jesus speaks of judgment, he's talking about introspection. That your problem is you don't know the real God, and because of that, you do not know your real self. That's Jesus' critique. So Jesus, being a good prophet, was really bringing it to the Pharisees. So how does Jesus develop this sort of theology, this critique against the Pharisees? Well, I'm happy you asked. Jesus this morning gives us three parables. Three parables that touches to the heart of this. In fact, I'm going to preach this all as one parable. These are three different parables, but they're intended to be together. Jesus uses the metaphor three. One is the lost sheep. Secondly, Jesus gives the metaphor of the lost coin. And finally, Jesus gives the parable of the lost son. We know as the prodigal son in the story. In fact, you can call this parable the prodigal father. I like Tim Keller describes it, the prodigal father. You can also preach this sermon in a way that emphasizes the Pharisee, because the older son was the Pharisee. But let us really quickly look at what God is talking about. This sermon, if I were going to title it, it's called The Parable of God's Lost and Found. God's lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. So let's look at this. Let's see what Jesus is talking about here. With the first parable, I want you to understand that in this parable, God is the owner who owns the sheep. That God in this very simple parable is the true shepherd, the good shepherd. You know, the Bible calls pastors shepherds, but really, technically, I'm an under-shepherd. Because I'm a sheep just like you. Just like you guys, the sheep, sometimes bite and spit. I bite and spit as well. God's the only one, the good shepherd, that doesn't do that, right? So God's the true shepherd. So in this parable, God is described as that good shepherd. In the second parable, Jesus depicts God as a woman losing a coin. And in the third parable, Jesus depicts God as what? Losing a son. You see the pattern here? Now, in the last parable of the prodigal son, we know it as, Jesus gets very personal. Think about this. A shepherd can easily sustain a loss of one out of 99 sheep, right? Shepherd may lose one sheep, and he may not like it, but in the end of the day, it's still just livestock. It's the same with money. You go out, and a woman goes out, and she loses one silver coin out of 10. She takes a sort of 10% loss. We do that every day, don't we, sometime, with the stock market. But at the end of the day, it's just money. You know, during the Great Depression, people would jump over buildings and kill themselves. Why? It's just money. But money's become God. So we look at this parable. Yeah, the loss of livestock, the loss of finances, we can survive that sort of loss. But what about the loss of a child? Can we blithely and casually say, oh, well, my son is gone. He'll turn home. And if not, oh, well, I've got other children. And my wife will give me more children. Is that what we do? Is that what a good father does? One of the main points of Jesus' illustration here is that he wants us as his listeners to understand that God values the loss, even if it means just one lost person. That God truly cares. God does not disparage or belittle lost people like the Pharisees, but God values the lost sheep. God values, like the lost coin, God values that lost child. And this is one of the keys to understanding these parables. The key here is that God values empty, lonely, and lost people. William Taylor says this about God's feelings in this parable about the lost. He says this, quote, God is the shepherd whose sheep has wandered off. He is the woman whose coin has disappeared in the darkness and the debris in the house. He, God, is the father whose son has gone away and has become lost, unquote. Mind you, I want you to get this. Mind you, when we sustain loss, when we sustain loss, we're the ones that are diminished, right? Have you ever lost anything of great value? Don't you feel empty? Don't you feel a little diminished? When it comes to God, when people are lost from God, God is not diminished. You know who's diminished? The person who's lost. You know, 3 weeks ago, I fell. I violated the laws of gravity, did I not? And what happened to me? Did the law of gravity break? I broke. It's the same with God. When we leave God, when we are lost, God is not the one that loses. Who loses? God. This is really what this parable is getting at, right? We're the one that loses. Though God cares, we're the ones that come up short. Secondly, the second significant point of this parable is that God, now get this please, that God is the one who seeks the lost. What do I mean? Well, since the sinner is God's losing, God loses, metaphorically speaking, the sinner, it is God's finding. It's the shepherd who finds the sheep. It is the woman who retrieves the coin. It is the father who finds the son. What did Jesus say when the father saw the son? He says, "My son was dead and is alive." He says, "My son was lost and now found." Notice it didn't say that the son found his way home, though on the outside it looks that way, right? How many of you have come to Jesus? Amen? Doesn't it look like you found your way home? But did you? No. If you think that, you know what that's called? Bootstrap theology. Amen? Jesus says here that his son was lost and found. Who did the finding? God. That's significant. Notice how Jesus ends this parable. He says the prodigal was lost and then he was found. Now, please get this. We're not saying that conversion is not something you do. Conversion is nothing more than faith and repentance. Faith is what you do. God doesn't believe for you. And repentance is you turning away from sin and turning to God. God doesn't do the turning for you. You've got to do it. But where do you think the ability came from? God. See the difference? That young man had to turn. He had to have a moment like, aha! What am I doing? I'm an idiot. I had a great father. I was rich. And now I'm eating what pigs are eating. Have any of you been there? What has happened to my life? My marriage is a wreck. My kids are a wreck. My life is falling apart. Good. That's called waking up. Right? This son had to wake up. But the ability to wake up came from whom? God. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. What is that? What is a gift from God? Faith. So that you won't boast. So the son comes back, but I want you to realize the son came back because the father again was seeking the son. That's primary. The father seeking the son. Now today, as I said earlier in my sermon, I said that a lot of Christians are coming up with sort of a friendly seeker-sensitive service. Say, we want to make worship appealing to non-believers. But do you realize why that's wrong? The problem is, does anyone really seek God? Let me give you a biblical theological advanced term for that. Balderdash. No. The Bible says no one seeks God. And if you are seeking God, it's because God has already sought you. So this is in part what Jesus is teaching in this parable. But thirdly, I have a third point. And now I'm going to really preach, so forgive me. My third point, I'm going to use this as a conclusion. My third and last point is this. I'm going to ask you a question. Between these two sons, the older son and the elder son, which one do you relate to? Think about that. Do you relate with the elder son? Or do you relate to the younger son? When I was raised in the church, I related to the elder son. Why? Because religious people who are not converted are Pharisees. You know, by definition, that's what a Pharisee is. An unconverted religious person. That's what I could relate to when I was growing up in the church. Unfortunately, too many churches are like that. And even Christians can be Pharisaic because of legalism, because of the sort of bad theology. So this morning, I'm going to ask you a very important question. Which of the sons do you relate to? Do you relate to the younger son or the older son? Do you look down upon other people? Are you one of these people who are in the church all your life, and all of a sudden some new upstart comes and gives their life to Jesus, and God has blessed this person, they're doing well, and you say, hold on, you can't serve on this committee. I've been here longer than you. Now, I've not seen this in this church, thank the Lord. But I have served churches where people said that. I've had people say to me that, yeah, when I joined this church 40 years ago, the old guard told me, now listen, you can be on this committee, but remember who the boss is. There's a second-class and first-class Christian. Where does that attitude come from? The elder son. The elder son. And the elder son represents the Pharisee, the self-righteous, the smug religious person. That is, those who pride themselves on finding God. Beloved, if you think you are the one that found God, you know what you've done? You have created a foundation of Pharisaism. Because now you have something to brag about. I found my way. You poor, miserable souls, you haven't. Isn't that horrible? But this is the theology that is rampant in churches today. And I don't mean just liberal churches. I am talking about so-called Bible-believing evangelical churches. So Pharisee Christianity, unfortunately, is rampant. So how do we relate this morning? You know why Christians act that way, I believe? Because they've never been found. They're still lost. But if you are here this morning, and if you can relate to that prodigal son, anybody can relate to that boy? If you can relate to that boy, beloved, you are in some good company. You know why? It's why? Because you are God's lost and found. And as God's lost and found, you can pray with Augustine, Lord, you have made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we have finally found our rest in thee. Beloved, if you are the lost and found, you know what your job is now? Go out into the world. There's a lot of lost people. Amen. You saw them in Charlottesville. I was going to preach on that this morning, but I was like, no. Let me not do that. But I'm going to talk about it. You know why people like that fight? They're acting like their daddy, Satan, the god of this world. Racism comes in many forms, does it not? Even racism affected the church. Anybody remember my Galatian studies? Jews and Gentiles? What's the solution to that? This. The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at us. Do you think we would get along without Jesus? Look at this motley crew. Right? Look at this. You really think we would get along with Jesus? Of course not. I could barely get along with myself on a bad day. But Jesus brings us all together, as Paul says in Ephesians, into the body of Christ. Beloved, you've got something powerful at your disposal, the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only hope for this world. Amen? So, beloved, you can relate because you were lost and found. Go out, find the lost, and point them to Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, so many of us, including myself, can become Christians so long and study the Bible so long that it's so easy for us to sort of pick up our own bootstraps and think it's all about us. And then when we see the world acting like a bunch of fools, we point the finger and say, how dare they? But God, they're just acting the way, that the only way they know how. And Lord, the fact that non-believers act civilly, and Lord, I believe with all my heart that's a product of your covenant grace to them, that the good of the church rubs off on society. But Lord, help us to be compassionate to those on the outside as well as on the inside. And Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, we have to be reminded of that constantly. That Lord, apart from you, we are lost. And Lord, the only reason we are found is because we have been found. We have never been able to find our way back home. We are back home because you found us. So we thank you, Lord, for grace. And we pray, Lord, that this grace will be the warp and woof of our entire being. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.